I would ask you to open your Bibles this morning, please, now to Psalm 25, 25th Psalm. We recently looked at David's words in the 7th verse of Psalm 25 when he there says, "Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord." We saw very similar words to that in Job chapter 13 and verse 26. "You've made me to inherit the iniquities of my youth." And we pointed out that here you have these good and godly men who were well past their youth, but even so, they were both still very aware of sins in their youth, and they took them seriously. Not excusing, "Well, you know, I was just a kid, I didn't know any better." No, they saw that sins in youth are very real sins, sins against a holy God, and are to be taken seriously. And for those who are still in your youth, you, I hope, remember and recognize that your sin is very real sin against God. It's to be taken seriously. But so too, even as we look at sins of our youth when we're far past youth, or for that matter, sins of the present, well, they're all to be taken very seriously. Well, David's words here in Psalm 25:7 have a context. And therefore, we're coming back to the psalm to look more at that context. And though it is 22 verses, I trust you'll bear with me as we read the psalm in its entirety. Notice now Psalm 25, beginning at verse 1. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without a cause. Show me your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me, and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel or violent hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles." Well, there are many lessons contained in the psalm. We may well be back to it next Lord's Day. But for now, three heads: David's circumstances, David's petitions, and David's heart. So that's where we're headed. Firstly, then, David's circumstances, what he faced when he penned this psalm. Now, we can't say for sure exactly when it was written. It does seem like it was before he became king. It was certainly before the sin with Uriah and Bathsheba, before that time, because here he's talking about the sins of his youth, not the sins against Uriah, etc. So that would make us think it was well before that. And there are those who, I believe rightly, include this psalm with so many others that were penned during those days when he was pursued by King Saul. You remember Saul's jealousy and wanting to bring David's life to an end. Now, there's nothing in the psalm that requires us to date it at that time, but on the other hand, much that is said here certainly fits what we know of those years that Saul was pursuing him. For instance, David more than once here speaks of enemies in the plural. In fact, he says in verse 19, they are many. Notice again verse 2. Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Evidently, their triumph was a real possibility, at least from what he could see, from his perspective, that God's intervention was his only hope. In verse 15, he speaks of his feet being plucked out of the net as if being ensnared by their traps was imminent, or perhaps even that it had already happened. Oh, here he is. He's like a snared animal. He's helpless. They have him. God must pluck his feet out of that net. And then these were not just, he says, people who didn't really like him. You know, they got a little bit of a problem. I don't like his personality. No, he says, they hate me with this cruel or violent hatred. Their hatred drove them to violence, even wanting him dead. And that would very much fit with what we know of King Saul and those who are with him in the pursuit of David. Verse 3, he describes them when he spoke of those who deal treacherously without a cause. The idea of treacherously being betrayed, they're like traitors, they're deceitful. In other words, they're truly wicked. But all of this, he says, without a cause. And you recall how we saw it some time ago in Psalm 59. David uses similar kind of language. He was actually doing good to King Saul and good to the nation. And yet this king and so many in that nation, they were attacking him. No cause at all. That very much fits with what we see here. What David experienced during that time, when a protracted period when Saul kept after him. And it was truly a painful time for David. We see that elsewhere in the Psalms. He's feeling the bite of being exiled, not just from comforts of home, but from the public worship of God. He's being falsely accused. You know what that is? Being falsely accused, and how painful that can be. Here's a man who's wrongly being pursued, and they're wanting him dead. Well, all of that he was experiencing in those days further fits what David says here. The description of his grief in Psalm 25, when he says in verse 16, I'm desolate and afflicted. I'm desolate. I'm alone. Lonely, perhaps, but certainly destitute of help. He says, the troubles of my heart have enlarged. They're multiplied over. And so you got the outward affliction, and is causing this inward trial and trouble and grief. Also there, he speaks of distresses in the plural. It wasn't just one issue, but rather many, multiple sources. He calls upon God in verse 18, look on my affliction and pain. And these are different words from the other words he's used here, as if to amplify the severity of the pain, of the agony that was then his. And he says to God, look on my affliction and pain. God, so merciful, that to see the greatness of the affliction and the pain I'm in, surely he cannot ignore it. He will be moved with compassion if he but looks upon and notices the extent of this which I now suffer. But then along with what he was experiencing, the grief, the pain from being pursued by these evil enemies, he was also very aware of his sin. And he's greatly grieved by his sin. We've already read verse 7 about remember not the sins of my youth, as if he's haunted by these things. Well, it's not simply sins of the past. When he says in verse 11, it is great, he's pointing to something more present. Or when he says in verse 18, forgive all my sins, there he's thinking of past and present, and not just a couple sins, it's all of them, for they are great, they are many. Now, whatever sins David had in view, he saw himself as truly guilty. And as we saw when we looked at verse 7, and he saw that all sin, even that in youth, is serious. It is all against a holy God. And therefore, David is very troubled. by his own sin, as if his own conscience is screaming and gnawing. And here's one who, I deserve no mercy, Lord. My sins, I know, I deserve no mercy. Maybe in his thinking, it's these things that have come upon me, perhaps it's divine chastisement, because I see such sin in myself. I know, I deserve to be chastised, and I don't deserve mercy. Now that was so, thinking it could be divine chastisement, even though he had reason to think otherwise. Because though he saw his sins, in all honesty before God, he could see more than just his sins. When he talks about these things have come upon me without cause, it wasn't because of evil he had done against these evil people. And more in verse 21, he could speak of integrity and uprightness as preserving him, not simply something in the future, but even as a present experience. And more than once, he refers to the fear of the Lord, verse 12, verse 14, that high and right regard for God, which he himself had. And therefore, though he saw sin in his life, he could see, but wait, that's not all. He could also see true religion. He could see grace at work. And of course, that's what accounts for the grief over sin. You remember the Apostle Paul? Here's a godly man, right? And yet he says, in me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. When I would do good, evil present with me. The good that I would, I don't do. The evil that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's something of what David, it seems, is expressing here. You know something of that great grief. Grieved by your own sin. And perhaps there was a perplexity in his mind as well, like we see in Job, like we see in Psalm 73. I'm endeavoring to do right, and yet all these things have come upon me. Well, whenever these words were penned, whatever the specific scenario, we know at least David's circumstances were very difficult. He's grieved by troubles without and troubles within. He's grieved by his sin while endeavoring to walk in the fear of the Lord. Well, it's in light of those circumstances that David prayed. Much of this psalm is David praying to God. And so that brings me to our second head. Consider David's petitions. Very notable, very instructive for us. Now, obviously, David wanted deliverance and earnestly asked God to be delivered, to deliver him from those enemies, when he says in verse 2 that they would not triumph over him, that they would not accomplish their evil designs and gain victory and then exult over him. Look what we have done. It's actually a request that God would not only protect him, but even that he should triumph over them. Verse 19, when he's asking God to consider his enemies, he's not simply asking for God to give some bare thought. Look, you'll see these guys out. But as I've already said, it's that this great and compassionate God, in seeing the extent of what they were doing, their violent hatred and so forth, he would surely be moved to protect and deliver his servant. Or even that first petition in the psalm, which is back there in verse 2, when he says, let me not be ashamed. It's the idea of let me not be put to shame before my enemies, not dismayed, not disappointed. My trust is in you to protect me, to keep me. Let me not at all be ashamed before my enemies by your not protecting, by your not keeping, by your not giving me over to them. We find other statements here related to deliverance. Verses 16 through 18, he's asking for God's mercy. Verse 20, keep my soul and deliver me. And again, he says, let me not be ashamed. That is because of the enemies. So you see, this is very much his prayer, right? To be delivered. That's his desire. Protection, even to know days of peace. And that's very understandable. Nobody's going to fault David in that situation with people wanting him dead and all that he was going through. It's right for David, in fact, for us, even in less than life-threatening situations. You know, self-preservation is actually not a moral evil. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, to his disciples, when they persecute you in one city, Don't stand there and take it, put your head on the chopping block. That's not what he said. Flee to another. Self-preservation. It's not wrong. In fact, the sixth commandment actually obligates us to that. You remember how the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what's the sixth commandment and what does the sixth commandment require? And it mentions the preservation of life, and it mentions first our own as well as that of others. So the idea of wanting of self-preservation, or for that matter, the desire for safety, the desire for peace, that's not a wrong desire. But we saw this morning in our Sunday school time in 1 Timothy chapter 2, how we're to pray for, with reference to all men, for kings and those in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. Well, that's desire for a quiet and peaceful life is to be a motivating factor in our praying. Not the only motivation, is especially because this is well-pleasing to God. But the point is, it's very desirable to have that quiet and peaceful life, and therefore it's very right to pray in that connection. And though we know that all things work together for good, and though we know to rejoice when we're experiencing various trials because of the patience they produce and the good that God does through them, though we know all of that, it's not wrong to want deliverance and to want peace and days of safety in the life. Not that we might live a life of self-indulgence, some kind of carefree carnality, but again, as 1 Timothy 2, that we might then live that quiet and peaceful life in all reverence and godliness, to live for God, with God, to His honor, without distraction or hindrance from hard times. That's not wrong. And therefore, David prays for deliverance and for safety and so forth as very right and even exemplary for us. But though it's right, and though this is a prominent request here in Psalm 25 to be delivered, etc., that's not all that David asked in prayer. In fact, I'll be so bold as to say deliverance does not appear to be the most important matter in David's thinking, even in those circumstances. For instance, as we've seen, three times he prays concerning forgiveness of sin. Verse 7, verse 11, verse 18. And as we've already seen, these all presuppose that he's guilty of sins. He knows that God is not indifferent toward any sin. But he also knew God's heart, that God is willing to forgive, like Psalm 130, if God should mark sin, who can stand? But there's forgiveness with you, that you should be feared, that is known and recognized and honored and loved. Or it's David who wrote those words in Psalm 103 about God has not dealt with us according to our sins, but according to that mercy that's as high as the heavens above the earth. In fact, He has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. That kind of infinite removal, or that burst of wonderment and even praise in Micah 7:18. Who is a pardoning God like you? David doesn't mention here how it is that God, a just God, can be just while forgiving sin. His provision in Christ. You recall how that's answered in Romans chapter 3, especially Romans 3 and 4 together. How it's because God has made His own Son the propitiation. Here's the one who suffered, the just in place of the unjust, so that God could be righteous while justifying the ungodly. Well, David doesn't go into all of that here. Christ dying for sins, paying the penalty, and therefore God freely bestowing pardon and even righteousness, justification on all who believe on Christ. But I would say this, though David doesn't mention that here, when Saul was out to prove that doctrine of justification, of pardon and even justification, in Romans chapter 4, he quotes David in Psalm 32, how blessed the man whose sins are forgiven, the one to whom God does not charge sin. So David had at least some grasp of how God could be just and still justify the ungodly. But he so believes that God could and would forgive sins, all kinds of sins, that though he knew he was guilty of sin, yet he prayed for forgiveness, really believing that God does forgive. That God does not remember or deal with us according to sins in our youth, but the opposite, according to His mercy. Or notice those words again in verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Now, Let's be honest. We might be more inclined to argue, pardon my sin because it's not that bad. I didn't mean to. It's not that great. It's only a little sin. It's not like Hitler's sins. Pardon, right? That might be how we would reason. But that's not how David here reasons. Quite otherwise. My sin is so great. My only hope is pardon. My only hope is grace. Without your mercy, there is no hope at all for me. My sin is great. He saw his sin for what it was, but that also means he saw God's heart of forgiveness for what it is. Who is a pardoning God? My sin is great. He didn't play it down. But he saw the greatness of God's grace. Forgive my sin. Have you so seen your sin? Your sin. That is great. That it deserves eternal damnation. I've often said this. Bears repeating. You want to know how bad all sin is? Think of everything the Bible says about hell. Because sin will only get what it deserves. God is a just God. But what the Bible says about that everlasting punishment, the punitive as well as the privative side of it, that shows how bad each and every sin is. You want to know how bad sin is? Well, again, hymn 192 in our hymnal, you who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Here in the sacrifice of Christ, you may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. See the sacrifice appointed. See who bore the awful load. That's what sin deserves. Have you seen that of your sin? That you would, David, say, my sin is great. It's many and they're heinous. And have you so seen this as you yourself to cry out to God, so believing that God's provided for forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ, that Savior that David foretold in Psalm 22, even speaking there of his hands and his feet being pierced, his garments being divided, evil men crucifying him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, David foretold. That's the very Messiah that David foretold in Psalm 16, who would be raised from the dead, that God would not leave him to inherit corruption. Have you so seen your sin, but also seen God's provision for sinners that you, like David, cry out, Lord, forgive my sins? Believing on God's provision, Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, this includes, though, our sins as well, you know. David's not saying this as an unconverted man. A man who's steeped in his iniquity. He's saying this as one who is accepted. To use the New Testament word, as one who's justified. Though we as believers on Christ are unchangeably justified in Christ, his righteousness imputed to us, yet we too must confess and forsake our sins. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And then later, 2 verses later, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The idea is we need pardon. We need, as it were, a cleansing for our own fellowship with God. Because God is not indifferent towards the sins of his people, and though they do not bring us into condemnation, they certainly do not facilitate our fellowship, our dealings with God himself. And therefore, we're called to have honest dealings about our sin through faith in Christ, and we're cleansed. Well, here was David's prayer. Whether these troubles had come upon him as a chastisement for his sins, that doesn't matter. He didn't want sin to hinder his prayer. He didn't want sin to mar his fellowship with God. In this psalm, we see him, we may come back to that next week, referring to the closeness, the secret of the Lord, what one translation describes or translates as the friendship of the Lord. Here's his concern. Whatever others may do to me, whatever others may say about me, I want God's mercy. I want God himself, his goodness, a blessed relationship with God. He saw sin hinders the enjoyment of God, the experience of that, and therefore he says, forgive all my sin. Again, for us, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, to whom the Lord does not charge iniquity. That's David's prayer. Not just for deliverance from the terrible circumstances, But he puts so much emphasis on forgiveness of sin. But it's interesting. He doesn't stop at that. Recognizing that my only hope is pardon. He doesn't fall into that which, that antinomian spirit, that really heretical view of things that says, well, God forgives, therefore I can just sin all I want to, because God forgives, right? Well, there'll be many in hell who will forever regret that they believed that lie, or they lived out that lie. It's interesting that David, though he wanted forgiveness of sin, he also wanted to not sin. He also wanted to do what was right. Notice again his words in verse 4. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. He wants God to show him his ways. And that does not mean those ways which are as high above our ways as the heavens are there. He's not saying, teach me these divine mysteries so profound. Rather, it's those ways in which God has directed his people to walk. He mentions them again, verse 8 and 9. God, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. How to live a godly life. What he refers to in verse 5 is, as your truth, God's law, God's word, teach me. I want to know how I'm to live. I want to know your path. Well, did David not know God's law? I mean, did David not understand? Was he ignorant of God's revealed will up to this point in his life? Well, obviously not. He surely did know, but even so, he's here asking to be taught. The idea is for my mind to be enlightened, but also for my conscience always to be attuned, for my conscience to be educated constantly and kept sensitive. A man who knew and loved God's word. So like we see in Psalm 119, remember how Psalm 119 throughout, whether that's David or not, I don't know. But in Psalm 119, you've got the psalmist loving God's word, praising God for his word. And you also find the psalmist repeatedly, because of that love for God and his word, saying, teach me, teach me, teach me. That's what David is here. I want to know it. I want my conscience more sensitive to God's word. But it wasn't simply that he wanted a good knowledge, an intellectual grasp of God's law, of God's word. He did know it, yes, but he wanted to know it so as to live by God's truth. In other words, a life of loving obedience. Notice the very next, let me read them together, 4 and 5. Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths, lead me in your truth and teach me. So again, he says, teach me. He's showing, here's his longing, he's eager. But it's this word, lead me. He's adamant, I want to be taught, but it's not enough that I have a head full of knowledge. It's not enough that I can quote the Ten Commandments. It's not enough that I know your precepts. I'm helpless to do them. Lead me. In other words, it's reflecting what God gives in Philippians 2:13. He works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Well, that's what David, I want to live a godly life. I want to know it. I want my conscience kept sensitive to it. And I must have grace from you if I'm to live it. Much like the Lord Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Well, David's here crying out. Now, in verses 8, 9, 10, and 12, he keeps saying, God does this. You teach sinners in the way. You lead in the paths of justice. And so he's saying, this is the God of my salvation, as he calls him here in verse 5. This is what he does when he saves. Or Psalm 23, he leads in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He knew this is how God deals with sinners. And therefore, he keeps asking for this. Notice again, verse 21. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. He prayed this, especially in light of all that he faced. Distractions, temptations to distrust God, maybe finding some sinful solution to his problems, whatever the case may be. Remember, he wouldn't raise his hand against the king's anointed. No, no, no. I don't want to find some sinful solution here to get out of this jam. Preserve me and do so by way of integrity and uprightness. Whatever comes, whatever evil men do, this is the life that I want to live, one of integrity and uprightness. And he recognized that this is not easy in a fallen world. Not easy with all that he faced. Not easy with that remaining corruption. And therefore we find David here praying, Lord, teach me, lead me, preserve me in uprightness and in integrity. Do you pray that way? To be taught God's word? And to be enabled to live by that word always? Do you pray that way? Do you pray that way when you're distracted? When you're troubled? When you're facing situations that are even far less than life-threatening? Brethren, follow David's godly example. Pray this way. But also follow example in another way. We see from his petitions that he wasn't only concerned about himself. Notice that David also prayed with reference to or for others, for the Lord's people. Verse 2, we saw that he says there, let me not be ashamed. But notice he follows verse 3, indeed let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let none of your people be put to shame or confounded or disappointed. Those who look to the Lord and trust in Him to protect and to do them good. That being ashamed, that befits the wicked. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without a cause, that they should be grieved and brought low and disappointed indeed. But not your people. Let all of those who wait on you see your rich blessing upon them and see you triumphing over evil in this world. So even in facing what he faced, he was not unmindful of others. Brother, isn't it too easy? Hard times come and we can find ourselves very self-absorbed, right? What? There are other people who are hurting too? I never thought about that. Right? We can find ourselves, as it were, just consumed with worry or the like. You know anything of that? If we were experiencing the cruel hatred of violent people, how mindful would we be of others, of our brethren? Well, that's what we see here in verse 3 in David. And that was no fluke, no passing fancy, because he closes on that note. Notice the last verse, verse 22. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. When he says Israel, he's always referring to the nation, but when he says all there, he's not just talking about the nation corporately, he's talking about all the individuals constituting that. All of those people, all of your people. Now this may have special reference to the troubles of that nation because of King Saul. Here he's pursuing David. You've got these enemies and other things, and Saul's neglecting them and so forth. But his wording doesn't simply say, and you know, Israel's having a hard time because Saul's being a terrible king right now. All their troubles of whatever sort they may be. Listen to the words of Albert Barnes. The mind under the influence of true piety, however intensely it may feel its own trouble, and however earnestly it may pray for deliverance, is not forgetful of the troubles of others. That's true piety. That's what we see here in David in Psalm 25. And therefore he prays not just for himself, others as well. Well, there we have his petitions in those circumstances. Deliverance, pardon, knowing and doing what is right before God, and not just concerned about himself, he's praying for his brethren also. And all such, is David not exemplary? Let me commend this psalm to you by way of, here are right words to use, here are right actions to take. But it goes beyond that, and that brings us to our final head. See here, David's heart. Especially in light of what Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, we see in the words of David, the abundance of his heart coming out. Or to put it another way, in his words here in Psalm 25, we see the heart of a godly man on display. We've seen very right desires in David's heart. But more than that, we see very right priorities. That's what's going on here. That which mattered most was not life in this world. It was things spiritual. And though, as we've seen, concern for deliverance, for safety, for the extension of his days, for peace in this world, very legitimate. His praying in that connection, very right. Okay, that's not wrong. Even in the midst of painful circumstances and life-threatening enemies, though, it's clear spiritual matters mattered more. And wouldn't it be understandable if David was a bit distracted, you know, consumed even, with concern about these violent, cruel enemies, and yet it wasn't so. Well, why wasn't he consumed? Well, because of his very right priorities. Here's a man seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Here's what matters. Like he says elsewhere, your loving kindness is better than life. Forget life. It's you. It's your loving kindness. That's what matters more. Well, how is this so with David, even in those very trying, painful circumstances? Well, the answer to that, it was by faith. He believed what was true about God, and he trusted in God. I hope to come back to that in a future study. But we find repeated references here in Psalm 25 to his faith in God. Verse 2, I trust in you. Verse 5, I wait all the day. Verse 15, my eyes are ever toward you. Verse 20 again, I put my trust in you. Verse 21, again, I wait for you. All of these are expressions of faith in the Lord. As also we see, verse 12, verse 14, he speaks of the fear of the Lord. What's the fear of the Lord? Well, it's not some kind of cringing dread. It's the idea of a high and right regard for God in the heart, where God is known and loved, where God is very real. Well, that's but the workings of true faith, recognizing the truth about God and operating as God, as our very real, our very present reality, if you please. Much like when Moses is described there in Hebrews chapter 11, how he endured as seeing him who's invisible. That's what faith does. That's what the fear of the Lord is. That's what Paul did. We look not at things that are seen, but at things that are not seen. These things are eternal. Well, we, Paul says, walk by faith, not by sight. That's the heart of the God. That's what David's doing. How can he keep those kind of priorities? David, you got guys out there pursuing you. They're chasing you around the mountain. They want you dead. You're grieved. You're not part of the corporate life and worship of Israel. You're out on your own being chased around like some partridge in the wilderness, like a flea being chased. How can you think at a time like this of spiritual concerns? Because he really believed truth about God. He really trusted in God. And therefore, because of faith, he sought first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Right? Brethren, how are we doing? How are your priorities? You've got spiritual desires? Good, good. But are those spiritual desires your priority? My God grant that we're never going to be put in the crucible as David was, that you got people who want you dead. Now you're going to have to prove whether you really are seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Okay? But in the context where you live, how are you doing? What's your priority? Things of this world or things spiritual? What do you really desire? We've seen David's desire and priority was to do right before God. Teach me. Lead me. Again, seeking first God's kingdom, God's righteousness. Though he was in such difficult circumstances, that's his priority. Though he's failing, though he's having real problems with sin, there's a reason why he said, Lord, pardon all my sin. It's great. And it's noteworthy that even in the reality of his sin, there I did. I did it again. When I would do good, evil present with me. He didn't give up. Now, what's the use? What's the use? No matter how hard I try, I can't live a holy life. I just keep caving. My sins are just, they're great. Even so, he kept on. And especially he prayed. For a heart to do right, knowing that he's helpless in himself, he prayed in earnest. I'm not giving up. Lord, teach me. I've got these sins. Yes, forgive those sins, but also teach me and lead me in the way that is right. Are you ever frustrated with the fact of remaining corruption? When I would do good, evil's present there. The good I would, I don't do. The evil that I would, that I do. You're frustrated? Oh, wretched man that I am. Are you discouraged? What does that cause you to do? Give up? God forbid. Just accept it? Well, that's the way it is. Life in a fallen world. I've got remaining corruption. When I see him, I'll be like him. Until then, well, that's the way it's, I'm going to be sinning. Don't just accept it. Do what godly David did. He was driven to earnest prayer. Teach me. Lead me. When the Lord Jesus said those words in John 15 that you know so well, without me you can do nothing unless you abide in me, I in you, then you'll bear much fruit. But apart from that, no fruit. He follows in verse 7, and whatever you ask, you abide in me, my word in you, whatever you ask, the Father will give it. And it's the idea of bearing much fruit, of grace to live a Christian life. Well, is a godly life really our desire, brethren? To put sin to death, not just to wound it, but to stop it. To be holy? To please the Lord? Is that really our priority? Well, it should be so, right? Right? And this should be evident in our prayers and in our lives. Lord, teach me. Lead me. David teaches us that. But then, too, it is interesting that he is not just concerned about himself. He's concerned about others, out of love for the brethren, but he sees himself as truly joined to God's people. There's a lesson, no doubt, there as well. But I do find it interesting that here in his concern for others, what's he do? What can he do? Come on, David's out in the backside of beyond, it seems, being pursued. What can he do to help God's people? And by the way, David's got all this sin issue. What can he do, sinner like him? Well, here's what he could do for God's people. He could pray for them. And that's what he's doing. And he didn't let the fact of his sin hinder him. My sins are great. Well, how can I pray for others? Look at my struggles. Look at my problems. No, here's what matters. I'm joined to this people. I see myself as joined to this people. Out of love for the brethren, he prays for them. That's what we see going on in David's heart. Right? Seeing himself not just as an individual, but joined. Well, we love our brethren. Here's how we can show it. Not only by praying, but certainly by praying. But now especially this. What we see of David's heart, his concern, his desire, his priority, that God should be honored. That God himself, his glory should be displayed and seen, that God himself should be glorified. In the midst of people out to do him ill, violent haters against him, and with the reality of his own sin, still, here's his priority, that God should be glorified. Why do I say that? Well, notice what he says in verse 7. Again, the latter part. Saying, do not remember the sins of my youth, my transgressions, according to your mercy. He says, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Not because of anything in me, not because of my goodness, certainly. But that your goodness, God is good. And that the glory of your goodness should be made known and displayed. And that you should be honored for that great goodness. Notice how he follows up verse 11 again with reference to praying for pardon. Verse 11, when he says, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. But notice what he says to begin with. For your name's sake, O Lord. That is simply for your perfections to be revealed and for you to be glorified. Notice, he's not saying, pardon my sin for my sake. I'm not saying that didn't enter into it. That I will be spared further problems. That I will enjoy a good conscience instead of a screaming, gnawing conscience. That's all legitimate and desires, but that's not his concern here. Pardon my iniquity in a way that your glory is displayed for your name's sake, for your honor in the earth. Who is a pardoning God like you, as we see in Micah with that wonderment? He's concerned for God's glory. And even when he's praying for his brethren there in verse 22, notice again the words there when he says, redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Yes, he's looking at the individuals who constitute that, but why does he say Israel here? Well, what's the whole point here? It surely is with a view to God's glory. Here's that nation, as we read in Isaiah, that God made for his praise, a people for his praise. Here's that nation that God has given such a key place in his eternal purpose. For God to be glorified in that whole people, keeping them a religious people and accomplishing his design, even of bringing the Messiah through them. The carrying on of Israel. Here's the point. That we find David praying with reference to God's glory again and again and again. I want to live that holy life, but it's for his glory. I want my sins forgiven, but it's for your glory. I want you to do good to this nation for your glory. There's his priority. There's his heart, if you please. And we see his zeal in praying for this. I must confess, if I had a bunch of violent people hating me and trying to kill me, I don't know that I'm going to be thinking in terms of, but God, whatever happens, your glory. I should be thinking that way. But I must confess that it would be, at the very least, a real challenge. And yet, such is the zeal that David has. Such is the faith. He sees the true and living God as he is. Here's what matters. Not me. Not my happiness. Not my well-being. But that God's name should be seen. That he should be honored as the God that he is, even through this nation and that great eternal purpose of bringing the Savior of sinners into the world. There is David's heart as the outworking of faith, the expression of true religion. As I say, we see here on display the heart of a godly man. True religion is not something that we sometimes put on, right? People do put on religion for a little while and then take it back off, it seems. True religion is not simply something we do by way of just external conduct, though it will affect external conduct. But the point is, it's what we are. It's that heart, that new heart that God puts when he takes out that heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, to use the words of Ezekiel. And then that is lived out. Not perfectly, there's still sin. But sincerely and really, with right desires and right priorities. Well, that's what we see displayed in David's heart. What about you? Brethren, can't we understand those words of Proverbs 4:23 when we're told, guard your heart with all diligence. Keep your heart. Of all that you guard that heart by way of your priorities, by way of true faith in the heart, by way of your love for God, the fear of the Lord, God himself being real. Guard your heart. Deal with sins there. Deal with temptations. Put them to death there. Deal with your heart. Keep a lively faith in your heart. Keep a heart for God out of love for God. That's what we see in David. That surely is to be exemplified also in us. But it's not automatic. It's no let go and let God. When we would do good, evil's present with us. Not easy. There's much to distract. And therefore, maintaining such a heart may not be easy. But I remind you from David's experience, it's possible. It's possible. Here's an Old Testament saint, right? And though David knew much about Messiah and had that same salvation that we have, at least from that Old Covenant perspective, the New Covenant brings with it certain blessings more than what were ordinarily enjoyed in that Old Covenant period. But he's an Old Testament saint. We've got better light and the workings of the Holy Spirit promised in connection with the New Covenant. We don't know what David experienced of all that is ours in the New Covenant. But in any event, if this Old Testament saint could have such a heart in the midst of those circumstances, it shows us possible. Not because he was such a guy, but because he had such a God. Because he had such a Savior, the very one that he foretold coming into the world, who is our Savior. Amen. Brethren, we're not left to make bricks without straw. Okay? Rather, here it is. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. But where we're not without him, you abide in me, I in you. Much fruit. Ask. Ask. It'll be given. And this the Father's glorified, that you bear much fruit. Well, might God grant, brethren, that we will pray as David prayed, and that we will also show forth, display the heart of the godly as David displayed it. My God, help us. Now, in closing, I say how foreign all of this is to the unsaved. The people in their native state, how foreign. Hard times or happy times, Psalm 10:4, God's not in their thoughts, right? Oh, they might think of, oh boy, I'm having a hard time. I maybe need to go to church or pray or whatever. But as a whole, they're all about life in this world. Even if they're religious, even if they're relatively moral, it's all about life in this world. No heart for God and no forgiveness of their sins because they have no Savior. Do we not all need our sins pardoned? Right? Everyone. Everyone. You're a sinner, right? You sin. Well, do you not need your sins pardoned? You do. Or you perish. And therefore you must have Christ. Or you perish. The one who died to save sinners. The one who now lives to save sinners. Who offers himself to sinners. Anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Will you have eternal life? You must have Christ. Will you have him? If not, you perish. That simple. But Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and he saves all who put their trust in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Repent and believe this good news. You will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace displayed in the heart of David. And we thank you that it's not limited only to him, but rather this is your dealings, and these words have been recorded for us and our benefit, given us not simply from David, but from you. But we ask that you would help us in our praying, Lord, to pray as David did, have right priorities. And though, yes, it is right that we should pray for our daily bread and for deliverance from temporal necessities, yet, O Lord, grant that it would always be our concern, our fellowship with you, a heart to know and please you, a strong faith, to walk in the fear of the Lord. Lord, teach us and lead us in that path that is right. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.